For the New Testament reading, it'll be helpful if you keep that open in front of you. Let me pray for us as we hear God's word taught this morning. Our Father, we thank you that Sunday by Sunday we can gather and stop to hear your word, most importantly, read. As you speak to us and taught. Be with us now that we might hear the things that you wish to teach us this day. And we pray that you would indeed teach and correct and rebuke and train us in the way of righteousness as your Spirit applies your word to our hearts and to our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can anyone tell me who that gentleman is? Okay. His name is Douglas Murray. Has anyone heard of The Slow Death of Europe? The book? No? What about The Madness of Crowds? Hands. Okay, The Madness of Crowds is a very interesting read. If you're interested in cultural analysis, you know, what's going on in our world is very perceptive. And his book, The Madness of Crowds, is a very interesting read on where we're up to culturally in the West. One of the things that he speaks about is, it's in the context, you know, Madness of Crowds is the, you know, the whole social media thing and the big pile-on that goes on in social media world and shame culture and all this kind of thing. One of the things he talks about, he's got a whole chapter, he's not a Christian, but he's got this whole chapter on forgiveness. And he talks about how there is, really in our culture these days, certainly in social media culture, there's no forgiveness. And let me just read a little bit of what he says. The arrival of the age of social media has done things we have still barely begun to understand and presented problems with which we have hardly started to grapple. The collapse of the barrier between private and public language is one. But bigger even than that, though partly resulting from it, is the deepest problem of all, that we have allowed ourselves no mechanisms for getting out of the situation technology has landed us in. It appears able to cause catastrophes, but not to heal them. To wound, but not to remedy. Consider the phenomenon known as public shaming. And he goes on to give some examples. He picks it up. In some manner with which we still haven't even begun to wrestle, we have created a whole world in which forgiveness has become almost impossible, in which the sins of the Father can certainly be visited upon the Son. And we remain remarkably unconcerned to create any mechanisms or consensus over how to address the resulting conundrum. The consensus for centuries The consensus for centuries was that only God could forgive the ultimate sins. But on a day-to-day level, the Christian tradition, among others, also stressed the desirability, if not the necessity, of forgiveness, even to the point of infinite forgiveness. As one of the consequences of the death of God, Friedrich Nietzsche foresaw that people could not find themselves that people could find themselves stuck in cycles of Christian theology with no way out. Specifically, that people would inherit the concepts of guilt, sin, and shame, but would be without the means of redemption, which the Christian religion also offered. Today, we do seem to live in a world where actions can have consequences we could never have imagined, where guilt and shame are more at hand than ever, and where we have no means whatsoever of redemption. We do not know who could offer it, who could accept it, and whether it is a desirable quality compared to an endless cycle of fiery certainty and denunciation. Interesting? No forgiveness in our worlds. Then, we have this example. People recognise this lady who lost her three children in Oatlands to a drunk driver, piling into the kids, going for a walk for an ice cream. From a news article, the mother of the three Abdullah children says she has forgiven the alleged drunk driver who killed her three children in Sydney's northwest. Just before 8 p.m. on Saturday, a couple of weeks back, Anthony, Angelina and Sienna Abdullah were walking with four other children along a footpath on Bettington Road, Oatlands, when police alleged Samuel Davidson's Mitsubishi Triton mounted the curb and hit the group. The three siblings and their cousin were killed instantly while the other children were taken to hospital. On Monday, their mother Layla returned to the scene that has become a makeshift memorial flooded with hundreds of flowers, rosary beads, teddy bears and other tributes. Quote, the guy, I know he was allegedly drunk, I know he was drunk, driving on this street. Right now, I can't hate him. I don't want to see him, but I don't hate him. I think in my heart to forgive him, but I want the court to be fair. It's all about fairness. I'm not going to hate him because that's not who we are, she said to reporters. Amazing. So we have this general culture where there seems to be a lack of forgiveness, but then we still get specific examples of people who are willing to forgive even the most horrendous of crimes or acts. So today we focus on forgiveness of sins in Mark 2, beginning with Jesus' authority to forgive sins. The context is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry back in chapter 1, as we saw last week. Jesus' public ministry began in Capernaum before he left to preach the gospel in surrounding villages of Galilee. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, tells us that Jesus has now returned to Capernaum. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So the scene is set. Then some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. It's a familiar story, one we might have known since being children and certainly have taught to our children. It's a familiar one. We then come to Jesus' surprising words in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Surprise number one. Whose faith does Jesus respond to? The friends. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man. It's interesting, isn't it? Let's assume that the paralyzed man also had faith, but Jesus acknowledges the faith of the four friends who brought their paralyzed mate for healing and responds to their faith. What do we learn about faith? Faith is believing. It is knowing that Jesus is willing and able to heal. We've already seen his divine authority over sickness, disease, disability, and they had likely heard of his power. And so they come. Surprise number two. What do the men want? Why have they brought their friend to Jesus? It's an obvious question, isn't it? To be healed. And he himself, no doubt, wanted to be healed. He wanted to walk. I'm sure that he wanted nothing more from the day of his paralysis. Yet Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," which reveals another of Jesus' priorities. Last week, we saw his priority to pray. his priority to preach the kingdom of God, a priority he placed over healing. Although we then saw his ongoing compassion when he healed the leper. And we're seeing the same priority here. Clearly, forgiveness of sins takes priority over healing. We'll see why shortly. As we know, the teachers of the law take exception to Jesus' statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We read in verse 6, "Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And this is a legitimate question, for only God can forgive sins, for ultimately all sins are committed against God. It is true that my sin will be committed against another person or people, but ultimately all sin is committed against God. Therefore, only God can forgive sins. In other words, by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus is claiming divine authority. This is an authority that no other human being has. No priest or minister has authority to forgive sins. No church has the authority to forgive sins. Let me show you two prayers this morning. The first is taken from the Roman Catholic Catechism, that is, its official doctrine of the Roman Church, under the heading of the Sacrament of Penance and Reconciliation. Here is the prayer of absolution that the priest prays for someone who has done their penance. Let me read it in case you can't see it from the back. The prayer is, "God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the Church, may God give you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." You'll notice there, "I absolve you." Now here is the Anglican Prayer Book's prayer of absolution prayed by the minister in the Holy Communion service. "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to him, have mercy on you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, the emphasis there is on God as the one who has mercy. It is God who pardons and delivers you from all your sins. So the minister, or I as a minister, absolve no one. It's not I absolve you, it's God who shows mercy. It's God who pardons and delivers you from your sins. We read on. "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home.' He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all." Could you imagine being there on that day? Unimaginable, right? They are amazed. It's not surprising. Because first and foremost, this is an amazing miracle. It's a divine act. A paralytic walks. Not because of brilliant neurosurgery, not because of months of agonizing rehab, but because of an immensely powerful word. Get up, take your mat and go home. Yet this is not the most amazing thing about this episode. The most amazing thing is that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The divine miracle points to a greater miracle. God himself is present in the man Jesus Christ. That's the greater miracle. God himself is present in the man Jesus Christ, and his divine authority extends beyond physical healing. He can heal us spiritually. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. It seems that the vast majority who were present that day couldn't see beyond the physical healing. You can understand that. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." But we have the gift of hindsight, so we can look back beyond the cross to see this event in the early days of Jesus' ministry. We know so much more than they did that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Yet the question for us is, do we understand the priority of forgiveness of sins? Do we value this spiritual blessing above any physical blessing, even the blessing of physical health and wealth? I guess it comes back to the priority that we place on the kingdom of God. If we highly value God's kingdom, then we will highly value the forgiveness of sins, because there is no entry into the kingdom of God without the forgiveness of sins. If we place a premium on self-rule, then the reign of Christ and forgiveness of sins in his name will have a very low priority. I guess it's also true to say that if we think it doesn't matter if we stand before God unforgiven, then forgiveness of sins will mean little. But on the other hand, if we realise the consequences of standing before God unforgiven, then with Jesus we'll know that nothing matters more in life than experiencing forgiveness of sins. That's true for us, it's true for our children and our grandchildren, it's true of our community. Part two. Many years ago now, when Debbie and I were at Bible College, first time round, Sydney Missionary Bible College, we served as student ministers out at St. Clair Erskine Park in an Anglican church there. While we were there, we got to know another minister and his family, and this particular minister was serving as a chaplain in one of the prisons out that way. Do you remember which prison it was, Debbie? I can't remember. Years ago now. Anyway, he was a prison chaplain. We had lunch with him one day and we were talking, and he got quite worked up, really, quite emotional about a real problem that he saw, a real challenge of his ministry. In his ministry at the prison, he saw a number of the prisoners come to faith in Christ, experiencing forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, praise God, a fruitful ministry. Not an easy one, but it certainly was fruitful. The problem that got him worked up was that when it came time for the newly converted prisoners to leave prison, no churches that he could find were willing to welcome them, and certainly not the Anglican ones. They didn't fit the mould. No one wanted them around the children. They found themselves isolated, and the best that Mark could do was to try and organise a fellowship of ex-cons, Christians meeting together. This introduces well this second part. Once again, here's the context. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Notice who Jesus includes in verse 14. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. There would have been as much love for Levi in Jesus' day as ex-cons in ours. Tax collectors were basically white-collar criminals, taking more tax than required in order to keep a cut for themselves. They were fraudsters and traitors because they were Jews collecting from their fellow Jews to pay taxes to their occupiers, the Romans. So tax collectors were thoroughly despised. If they had a current affair back then, on most nights of the week you would have had an expose on a tax collector. Yet here is Jesus calling Levi to follow him, and Levi does. And more than that, in verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, that should cause us to stop. That should be a shock to us. Jesus having dinner at Levi's house. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. This is definitely not kosher. Jesus and his disciples are associating with the wrong crowd. Thus, the teachers of the law question in verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, they couldn't even approach him, they just asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Surely Jesus should have been hanging out with the establishment, not with the riffraff. He should have been rubbing shoulders with the religious elite, networking, politicking, doing what it takes to advance his ministry career. Not a good career move, Jesus, spending all your time with the down and outers. They're not going to get you anywhere in life. They're not going to get you the plum jobs in Jerusalem. Jesus' response in verse 17 would have to be one of my favourite verses in the Bible. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He turns the religious establishment, the religious norms, completely on their head. His illustration is self-explanatory. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Yes, we might go for our annual checkup when we're feeling perfectly fine, but generally we only go to the GP when we aren't well, and certainly we'll only present at emergency when there's something more serious. The sick need a doctor. We get that. The spiritually sick need Jesus. Jesus is the good doctor. Anyone a fan of the good doctor? No excitement there. One or two. Jesus is the only one who can save sinners. He alone has authority on earth to forgive sins. Sinners need Jesus, like a coronavirus sufferer needs specialized medical care in isolation. And of course, we are all sinners. We know that tax collectors are sinners, and prostitutes, and drug dealers, and pedophiles. But what about good middle-class folk? Are they sinners too? Or are they the righteous? And what about religious people who do all the right things? Surely they are the righteous. I guess that's the big danger. Good people and religious people can often think they are righteous and not sinners like those other people. They can be self-righteous. Jesus wants us all, good or bad, religious or irreligious, to recognize that we are spiritually sick and in need of the good doctor. Bad people, like the prisoners that Mark was ministering to, they know that they are sinners who need saving. Good people often find it much harder to acknowledge that they too are sinners in need of a saviour. But to be saved, to enter the kingdom, to follow the king, we must first acknowledge that we are sinners who need his salvation. That's what Levi and his tax collecting mates did. And that's what the proud, self-righteous religious establishment of Jesus' day could not do. When we accept the fact that we are sinners in need of the Saviour, we as his disciples should never think of ourselves as superior to those other sinners or unwilling to welcome repentant sinners who trust in the Lord into our fellowship, as was the case back when Mark was ministering in the prison. Perhaps this is an extreme example. It's unlikely that an ex-crim would want to join us, but not impossible. Who knows? We might have one or two here. But what about other backgrounds that make us uncomfortable? I remember once at a Katoomba convention, again quite a few years ago now, talking with a young lady, maybe in her mid-20s, who was feeling very uncomfortable at Katoomba convention, standing out from the crowd with her jet black hair, nose, eyebrow, lip, and who knows what else piercings, tattoos all over, dark makeup around her eyes. She didn't really fit the, you know, middle class, grown up in church type image. She told me her amazing story of how she'd come to Christ out of her crazy, dark background. And unfortunately, she didn't feel at all welcomed by her Christian brothers and sisters. No one wanted to go near her there at the conference. She was like a leper. Another fellow I know, Stuart, a giant of a man, skinhead, tattoos all over, black leather, big, heavy bike. I don't know the difference, but probably a Harley. Ex-biker, always on the edge of Christian fellowship, even when he was at Bible college training to become a prison chaplain. He once told me that the church hierarchy had told him that he shouldn't be meeting with outlaw bikies. He was doing that one-to-one to try and witness to them. At a previous church, a fellow by the name of James showed up. James, at that stage, was in a real mess. He was all screwed up by drugs. He was struggling with all sorts of things, including confusion about his sexuality. He already felt very uncomfortable in his own sin, and our middle-class church, where most had grown up in the church, didn't make him feel any more comfortable. In fact, he knew that he did not fit. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, Jesus says. I haven't come to make the middle class, upper middle class, feel good about themselves and self-righteous because they grew up in the right church, went to the right church school. I've come to save sinners, middle class sinners, upper middle class sinners, the blue collar, the housos, the alternates, the criminals, gay, bi, trans, you get the point. We have such a wonderful gospel to share. Forgiveness of sins, a new start, a new home, a new purpose, a gospel worth getting very uncomfortable for. Let me pray. Father, we are sinners, you know us. We don't deserve to be your people. Yet through Christ you have forgiven us our sins. We thank you. We thank you that you've washed us clean and given us that new start and a new purpose. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel of forgiveness of sins is for all. So help us to be willing to make ourselves uncomfortable to share it with others. Forgive us for our middle-class comfort and apathy. Forgive us for our self-righteousness and judgment of others. Make us to be more like Jesus, to know that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners, but to be like him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.